going to do yeoman's duty. He's going to take the vesper service tonight also, place of Brother Steve Sarasi, who is unable to be with us. And at this time, his service, the subject, my father's house is a house of prayer. Brother Tim.
Good morning. I haven't yet gotten around to greet you all, and I want to lay a responsibility on you, and that's if I don't get to you, I want you to come up to me. Make sure you greet me. I don't want to go home and say, you know, I never said hello to Lee. I bring you lots of Christian greetings and love from our class in Portland. I was surprised how much love they sent you. They voted on Sunday to send you love, and then they did the same thing on Wednesday night. So they must have a lot of love for you. And I also bring you special greetings from my dad and from Dawn. We're doing pretty well. And as far as my dad is concerned, you know how tough it would be to be married to someone for 58 years and then lose him. So he spends a lot of time thinking about my mom. If you saw him at General or recently, actually his health is a little better. He's doing better health-wise. And I can tell you that, and this is a hint, I don't want to be too subtle. The highlight of his day is to receive a card or a letter. Okay, did I make that clear enough? And it's kind of fitting because, you know, my mom spent a lot of time and energy sending cards and things to other people. I have good news for the music lovers. We have the edited and the professionally duplicated tape of this year's General Convention. And it's on the other side is last year's General Convention. So I brought 20 tapes. And if Mike Wallach doesn't grab them all, you might be able to get one from me. Also, I bring you special greetings from Zbigniew Grudzin. And Brother Zbig is back in Portland. He is waiting now to take the Oregon State Medical Boards, which he will do in December. And he sends a lot of greetings here. His year in this part of the country, specifically in Grand Rapids, was a very good year for him. And he enjoyed it, and he loves you a lot. Zbig is very good for my dad. You know, when Zbig gives you a hug, you know you've been hugged. And Zbig is speaking Polish with my dad, and in some respects, my dad's Polish is more fluent than his English. It's interesting how the memory works. So, it's for many years, noticed a trend at the retirement center, and that was that when one of our residents died, almost immediately, the Lord sent us someone else. And we would have no idea that they were coming. I mean, they weren't on the horizon at all. But I remember when Mary Litwin died, and a month later, David Tiffany's sister appeared out of nowhere, Ruth Manahan, consecrated, came to the center. So when my mom died, I thought to myself, who's the Lord going to send? It was big. My father's house is a house of prayer. For the many years that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. They lived like the Bedouins live today. They lived in tents. And they were actually a nomadic culture, civilization. Everything they owned, they could pack up and carry off with them. And as they wandered and they traveled, even the presence of Jehovah amongst them had to dwell in a tent. And that tent or tabernacle was a portable sanctuary made of wood and linen and animal skins. And you know that that's where Israel confessed their sins and atoned for their sins. And that's how they kept alive their relationship with Jehovah. And to the Israelite, indeed, that tent was a very sacred and holy place. Now, after Israel ceased their wanderings and they became established in the Promised Land, they built themselves houses. They built them out of stone and wood, mortar, stucco, and they built some pretty nice structures for themselves. But the presence of Jehovah still dwelt in a tent. Now that bothered King David. That bothered his conscience. And he devised in his mind that he was going to build a house for the Lord. Now, one of the first issues, and you know, they say in the three most important things in real estate are location, location, location. Well, I think David started that because the first thing he worried about was, where are we going to put this house for the Lord? And he was instructed in 1 Chronicles 21, verses 18 through 30, to build an altar on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And there must have been something special about that place. And in retrospect, we can see it even better. But it must have been kind of flat, an appropriate building site. It must have had some sort of height to it, so it had a prominence. And it was the perfect location. And later it became clear that on that site, that's where the house was to be built for the Lord. Now, David dearly wanted to build that house. And so I think there must have been a significant amount of sadness in his voice when he announced to the Israelites that the Lord would not let him build the house. And this is in both the 22nd and the 28th chapters. Well, in the 22nd and 28th chapters, then, we see that David instructs Solomon and Israel to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant. This was to be a temple. And Jehovah said, "My house shall be called the house of prayer." We want to focus this morning on prayer and the house of prayer. But we kind of just note as an aside here this experience that David personally went through. And I think there's a small lesson in it for us. The Lord did not allow David to build the temple because he was a man of war. And despite David's many capabilities, the Lord said no. I think the same thing can happen to us. If you're a man of war and have fought many battles for the Lord may not let you go on and do some totally different kind of project. If you were a man of war, the Lord may not let you go build a building for him. It's sometimes hard to hear no from the Lord. But I think there's a small lesson here that says don't expect the Lord to let you do everything. You may have a specific function in the Lord's mind, a specific work. So don't be surprised if you come across a good work, but the Lord says no as far as your involvement. But David still had strong feelings. And so you know well that he felt that the least he could do was to provide all the materials for the building. So in the 22nd chapter of 1 Chronicles, it describes the tremendous efforts that were made in collecting the materials. They collected stone, they collected iron, it was bronze, there were different kinds of wood, there was cedar wood, cypress wood, gold and silver, and as David had said, the house was built. Another small lesson, just in David's experience, you notice that the no that David received from Jehovah did not stop him from wholeheartedly helping the project. Again, if the Lord says no to you about your personal involvement or leadership in a project, it doesn't mean that you can't do everything you can to support that project. Now, this house for the Lord was a beautiful building, and it was a very large structure. It was unique. It was of great precision and refinement. And if you always liked the tabernacle, if you thought the tabernacle was a pretty beautiful thing with its white linen and with its embroidery and with its gold pillars and all those nice things, let me tell you, that was really nothing compared to the temple. The temple was a work of art and architecture. Now, in size, the temple was very tall. It was approximately 6 stories tall. If you can picture in your mind a 6-story building. At this Holiday Inn, they have this center pool area. And I was looking at it this morning. That's maybe 3 stories high. So if you get a chance, if you walk out or see that pool area here in the center, like the atrium, just take a look at that ceiling and say, the temple was twice that height. On the overall dimension of the temple would have been 35 feet wide. And you remember the relative dimensions. If you think of the inside, there was the perfect cube of the Most Holy, and then there was a double cube of the Holy. So, in proportion, the temple was 1 wide and 3 long. So it is, in some respects, almost a kind of a narrow concept, narrow and long. Now that cube, which would have been the size of the Most Holy, and then twice that, the Holy, that total length was about 150 feet. And the width was about 35 feet. This room here, from that wall to the first wall there, it's about 40 feet. The ceiling tiles are 2-foot tiles. I counted them. Okay, it's about 40 feet. This is not a bad representation of the floor space of the Most Holy of Solomon's temple. Ceiling would have to go up another 5 stories. Okay, can you picture that? And then out those doors there into the Holy, you have to picture a room twice this size. So, pretty long building. This layout, of course, is the tabernacle's layout, but larger. It also, the temple also sat inside a very large courtyard. And in that courtyard, there was the altar for burnt offerings, there was a laver, and many of the utensils required. The front door of the temple building had large pillars. There were steps going up, and as we said, it was divided into a holy and a most holy. The building was built quietly. This is in 1 Kings 6:7. And all the stones were made ready before they were brought to the construction site. And also, the wood paneling, which we'll discuss in a moment, must have also been prepared before bringing it there. 1 Kings 6:7 says, "And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought there, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building." As an aside, don't miss that point of the quietness of the construction of the temple. When you think of a construction site, what do you think of? What do you hear? You hear pounding. You hear the pounding of hammers. You hear the dropping of large pieces of iron pushing down foundation stones. You hear hammering. You hear saws. If you took away all those kinds of sounds, what would you hear at a construction site? Nothing. That's what you heard at the building of the temple. Nothing. Don't miss that point. If you hear a lot of noise going on right now about the building of the temple, that's not the building of the temple. If you hear brethren talking about how much they're doing or how much this or how much that, that's not the building of the temple. The temple is built without a sound. Don't miss that point. But we want to talk about prayer. So, come back to the building. Picture it in your mind's eye. Holy, most holy, holy, going up six stories. Beautiful building. Picture walking up the front steps. Picture going through large doors. Folding doors made of cedar. Picture yourself in the first chamber, the holy. It's this wide and twice as long. Clear all the way up. Six stories. The floor is, we would call it a hardwood floor, but it's made of cypress wood. As you look to the side walls, none of the stonework is visible on the inside. The building is built of stone, but you see no stone on the inside. Everything is paneled. I was looking for the type of, I think it's cedar wood. There are narrow windows which allow light in. And added to this fact that the paneling, now you have to almost picture yourself in one of those studies. You know how some houses have beautiful studies, and the whole study is paneled with some kind of wood. That's the kind of, that's what the ambiance of stepping in to the temple. It was a paneled room. But the paneling was carved. Flowers, cherubim, all kinds of things. And much of it was inlaid and covered with gold. So picture the paneled room, narrow windows, gold overlaying the paneling and the carving. So the room was not dark. Picture a paneled room, but not a dark, dingy paneled room. It turns out with all the gold and the paneling that there is a lot of light in the room. It's very spacious. It's very light. At the far end of the room, you see the carved olive wood doors going into the holy. This space. And you can see the two cherubim, the carvings. They are 18 feet high. This is about a 10-foot ceiling, so the cherubim themselves are about twice the height of this room as far as their carving. In this big room, that's all you see are these carved cherubim sitting on top of a foundation. And beneath their wings was the Ark of the Covenant containing the two tablets of stone that Moses had put there from Mount Horeb. So as you stand in this room, it's awesome. It is inspiring, it's sacred, and it gives you a feeling of reverence. Jehovah was very pleased with the building. And recorded in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 through 13, it says, "And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever." When the cloud came in, they knew that Jehovah was pleased with their efforts. This was going to be where Israel was going to worship and sacrifice. What a beautiful place to do that. What a holy place. And Solomon knew very well, in the 8th chapter, in verse 27, we're still in 1 Kings, he knew that this was just an earthly temple. They weren't getting out of, you know, they weren't going so crazy that they thought Jehovah was now going to live here. And Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth?" Oh, he says, "Behold, the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee." He's not getting this building out of perspective. This is God's place where we're supposed to come and worship, but he knows that Jehovah is much bigger than this. He says, "Can the heavens contain thee? How much less this house that I have builded?" Just keep our perspective on this. So even though they realized that it was a sacred and holy place, they knew that Jehovah was much bigger than this. Another aside, before we continue down the prayer road. This temple was a holy place. There was a lot of reverence there. And, you know, we're losing that. When we come together in convention, we're losing that aspect of getting together in the sacred and holy place. We're having such a good time that it's a major job for the chairman to get the group to come back to the sacred and holy place. How many times did my father have to tell you that? It was one of his concerns, you know, at General Convention. You couldn't get him to sit down. The bigger the convention, the harder it is. This is a sacred and holy convocation. Let's not lose that. Now, in the 9th chapter of 1 Kings, verses 3, 4, and 5, this is Jehovah's response to Solomon. "And the Lord said unto him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have hallowed this house which you have built to put my name there forever. Mine eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And if you will walk before me, as David your father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish thy throne, the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David your father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of David." If you will walk before me. How totally difficult it was for Israel to walk before Jehovah. As the years passed, Israel cared less and less about that beautiful building. Where the house of the Lord had once been used for sacrifice and prayer and meditation, the Israelites turned to the images of Baal. And the building started to decay. If you were to walk up the stairs now, it wouldn't be the same. The doors sagged a little bit. They didn't open. Some of the utensils were totally gone. It became common practice for the kings to take money from the temple treasury for either political reasons, pay taxations to foreign kings. It says in 1 Kings 15:18 that King Asa took all of the temple treasury to make an alliance with the king of Syria. He took Jehovah's money to make a deal with the king of Syria. 1 Kings 15:18, then Asa took all the silver and gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he delivered them into the hand of his servants, and King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrion, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, that dwelt in Damascus, saying, there is a league between me and thee, and between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent unto thee a present of silver and gold, a present from the temple. It's pathetic. King Jehoash, king of Judah, also took gold from the temple and sent it to the king of Syria. The king of Egypt came, 2 Chronicles 12:9, helped himself to the treasures of the house of the Lord. And even after the Israelites split away from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, even the king of Israel came down and plundered the temple and took treasures. And as if that wasn't enough, they started to make architectural changes to the building. They actually started to make structural changes. You know, when a new administration comes in, they just gotta change everything. It doesn't matter how good it was or whatever. You get a new chairman, you get a new president, they gotta put their stamp on it. It all started back in the days of the kings. The books of Chronicles and Kings are filled with the desecrations of the kings of Israel regarding the temple. For example, King Ahaz gathered all the vessels of the house of God and he cut them up into pieces. And then he shut the doors of the temple. King Manasseh reared up altars for worship of Baal and put them into the temple. And he even put, it says, in the sanctuary, a carved image, which it sounds like he had carved himself. 2 Chronicles 33:7. There's got to be a side lesson. Not only did he set up idol worship, you know, think of us and our idols, it says he carved it himself. And that's what we do. We carve our own images. Another king, it's recorded in 2 Kings 16:10, another king changed the design of the altar of sacrifice. It just wasn't good enough. He had to change it. And then finally, it's recorded that they actually moved the brazen altar of sacrifice to the side. I suspect that in Israel there was a remnant that which were greatly pained by these activities. It must have broken their heart because they loved the Lord, and it must have grieved them to see that holy building scorned, the name of the Lord profaned, and Baal worship performed literally in the house of the Lord. There were only a few kings in the history of Israel that Jehovah was pleased with. One of them was Hezekiah. And when Hezekiah became king, the temple had been closed. I mean, it was closed. You just didn't use it. It was like a building that you picture from New York City or something, boarded up, you know, do not enter, do not trespass. You just did not go inside the grounds. It was like a piece of commercial real estate. It was either a fixer-upper or a tear-downer. I mean, that's what it looked like. It was just sitting there in the middle of the city. 2 Chronicles 29:3-7. It's talking about Hezekiah. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together in the east street and said to them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God your Father, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Can you imagine? They couldn't even go through the motions of showing some respect for the temple. You know, I mean, you'd think that they could have just like gone to church and thought about something else and just gone there and then go home. They couldn't even go through the motions. No, they had to bring Baal in. They had to close it. They had to move the altar. Continuing there, he says, And they have shut up the doors of the porches and put out the lamps and have not burned incense nor burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. So he told the Levites to sanctify themselves and to clean the place up. They worked day and night for 16 days, and there must have been a lot of them. And it continues, 2 Chronicles 29:18. And they came back to Hezekiah, and they said, We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, and the house of burnt offering, and the altar of burnt offering, with all the vessels thereof, and the showbread table, with all its vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. Then King Hezekiah rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. Once again, under the leadership of Hezekiah, the temple was a house of prayer. Good King Hezekiah. After he died, guess what happened? Same thing over again. The images and the altars came back in. And it wasn't until the reign of King Josiah that again the temple was repaired. The scriptures say Josiah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He broke down the altars of the other gods. He made dust of the images. And then again he had to have the house repaired. So this time, as they brought in the stone and the timber and they were clearing up the rubble, again a remodeling, reconstruction process, the high priest Hilkiah was going through the rubble, and he found a book. And it was the book of the law. Can you imagine that such was the condition of Israel that this was a startling discovery to find a book of the law? It appears that they had no book of the law. They had been kept in the temple. When they closed the temple and things started falling apart, the books were in a rubbish pile. And it was like this incredible, enlightening discovery to find the law. It's pathetic. So when they read the words of the king, when they read the words of the law to Josiah the king, he was astounded. And he realized what incredible transgressions the nation had made against the law. You know, it's like no law, didn't know how bad they were. Hear the law? Oh my gosh. So he rent his clothes and he asked them to ask Huldah, the prophetess, 2 Chronicles 34:23-28, Huldah the prophetess, what's going to happen to us? And she said, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me, that's Josiah, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants of, even all the curses. See, that's what scared them. When they read the law, they heard what Jehovah said was going to happen if you disobeyed the law. And it was pretty bad. It was extinction. All the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me, and they have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place, and it shall not be quenched. That's not what they wanted to hear. And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall you say unto him. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you did humble yourself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes, and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace, neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place, and upon the inhabitants of the same. So Jehovah was touched by the response in Josiah's heart. Verse 33, and Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Good King Josiah. For the span of his reign, again, the temple was a house of prayer. But you know the story. The words of the prophetess were soon fulfilled, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with his armies, and the last chapter of 2 Chronicles tells us what happened to this beautiful building. This is chapter 36, verses 18 and 19. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these Nebuchadnezzar brought to Babylon, and they burnt the house of God. You may wonder how a stone building can burn. Well, there was a lot of wood as part of the structure. Not only the paneling, but the roof, most likely supporting beams, must have been timbers, and all of that burned. And the stone being of limestone, in the intense heat, it would have just crumbled and powdered. It was not a strong stone. And so that incredible building, which David had so graciously gathered the materials and Solomon had so carefully and quietly constructed, and Hezekiah reopened and Josiah rebuilt, that beautiful structure was reduced to just a pile of charred timbers. There was nothing left. Now, after the years of the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, you remember that Zerubbabel built a second temple that actually lasted up almost to our Lord's day, and then Herod the Great, Herod the Large, he wasn't really all that great, built a more lavish temple on the same spot. The temple that Herod built was a temple that the Jews were proud of. The building that Zerubbabel tried to build, the Jews don't even acknowledge it. The temple of Herod's day, they call the Second Temple. They call that the Second Temple era. If a Jew wants to tell you about the time of Jesus, he won't say the time of Jesus. He'll say the Second Temple era. You ask him, whatever happened to Zerubbabel's temple? That was the Second Temple. They don't acknowledge it. It was such a nothing compared to the First Temple and Herod's that it didn't exist. It doesn't exist in their minds. So that's the story of those buildings. But we see in the New Testament that the temple is a picture of something else. And there were a lot of experience. There were some experiences when our Lord was on the earth regarding the temple. You remember how he had to go in and clean the temple? And the account in Matthew 21 is where he drove out the money changers and the merchants. And they had animals in the temple. I mean, maybe not in the temple building itself, but all around. It's like a market. It became like the Roman Forum. It was no longer the sacred and holy place. They were selling all kinds of things. Jesus went in there, and here's an example of anger, where it's a righteous anger. It's an appropriate response to something like this. And interestingly, what Jesus said was, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And Jesus was quoting from Isaiah 56:7. And that's kind of interesting that he picked that scripture. He could have picked 2 Chronicles 7:12, where it says the house is a house of sacrifice. But he didn't do that. He could have picked Isaiah 67, where it says the house is a house of glory. But he didn't do that. He said, my Father's house is a house of prayer. And that's the lesson for this morning, is that we as the living temple are a entity of prayer. And it says in Ephesians 2, verses 20 to 22, regarding the temple, that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, the apostles are foundation stones, and that we are being built together into that holy temple. And the purpose is to have a habitation for God. That's where we get the concept of that God is gathering to himself a family. Because we live, in another sense, we live in a family arrangement. We don't live in a building arrangement, but this picture is the temple. So not only are we being gathered together as a habitation for God, but very importantly, what kind of habitation is it? It's a house of prayer. You know, the Israelites became too busy for prayer. Their lives were so busy, they had so much to do, that they slowly lost the time in their lives for prayer. They became interested in other things. They became tired of the routine and the repetition of the temple sacrifices. Can that happen to us? Most assuredly. We think that we're so busy. We get tired. Are we so tired at night that we can hardly pray? Guilty. Or do we get tired of the routine of daily meditation, daily readings? The attitude of prayer is incredibly important. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 5 and 6, when you pray, don't be as the actors are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet and close the door. and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret shall reward you openly. What's Jesus talking about here? He's talking about public prayers. What would you say Jesus' opinion of public prayers is? I would say it's not real high. He's even talking about prayers in the synagogue. He's talking about prayers in the church. You say, isn't that where you're supposed to pray? These are my words. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. Jesus was talking about a group of people who were trying to demonstrate their holiness. Would you pray in a synagogue today? Well, we don't go to synagogue, so let's go to the other one. Would you pray on the corner of the street? Probably not, in very ostentatious manner. Is there anywhere else out in public you would pray? Do we make a show in a restaurant of praying? Is that what Jesus is talking about? He says, here's the words. When you pray, enter into your closet. And when you shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret. I don't know. Sounds to me like he's talking about something there. Another problem was, and this is attitude. It's attitude. In Matthew 23:14, he talks about long prayers for pretense. In other words, there's a little bit of showing off in the long prayers. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. So, first point was prayer is incredibly important. We are a house of prayer. We are a living house of prayer. Second point is, you have to have the right attitude. There's such a thing as prayer that is not totally acceptable to Jehovah. How about our postures in prayer? You know, some folks think you got to stand up when you pray, and some think you got to sit down, and it's really, you can really get into quite an issue over this. You know, every posture is mentioned in the scriptures. Probably kneeling is the most common, especially in the New Testament. But another posture, which I know that you have used at times, is to lie flat on your face and pray. There are times when that is the feeling of your heart, that you require that position. And Jesus did that in the last hours of Gethsemane. It says in Matthew 26:39 that he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed. Two scriptures that I think summarize our attitude and help us with the restaurant situation is that between our acts of prayer, we must fill in with a life of prayer. And this is Romans 12:12, continuing instant in prayer, and 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And the concordances tell us that this with being instant in prayer means continually in prayer, or without ceasing means not interrupted. And as most of us do, we talk to ourselves during the day. You say, well, I think I'm going to go to lunch now. Or, oh, I see the chairman's up there, so it's about time. And what am I going to do? I've got to do this, and I've got to... We talk to ourselves all day long. In that same sense, you should be talking to the Heavenly Father. All day long. You don't stop, fold your hands, close your eyes, and bow your head. No, it's a dialogue. You have stepped into a secret place for a moment. It doesn't matter what's going on around you. And you say to the Lord, you know, that the bus just went flying by you and just missed you. And you pause in your mind and you say, thank you, Lord, for your overruling providences. Or you're about to witness and you say to the Lord, Lord, help me say something that you would want me to say. Constant dialogue. So you're in the restaurant and you're grateful for the food. You don't have to be demonstrative about it. You don't have to fold your hands, bow your head, close your eyes, or make any scene at all. You can sit there and in a meditative state, pray. You can pray as long as you want, and no one will know what you're doing. I think that is more acceptable than showing that we are praying to the whole world. In Psalm 27:4, it says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. And that's what we want to do. We want to dwell in that house of prayer. And I think that there are one last point from the life of our Lord. Notice where he prayed. Notice that the scriptures say he oft went off into the mountains to pray. He went out into the desert to pray. He spent all night in prayer. He did not do it on the corner of Hollywood and Vine. If you have to, maybe you should take a prayer vacation. By that I mean you take a vacation to pray. You go somewhere. Maybe you should go up north for a couple days. Say, why are you going? I'm going up there for nothing else but prayer and meditation. That's what Jesus did. It's exactly what he did. So, my dear brethren, we are being builded together as a living temple, a habitation for Jehovah. One of the important aspects of that habitation is that it is a house of prayer. Continue instant in prayer. Increase your secret prayer. Live your life in the house of prayer. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Tim. Some searching thoughts about prayer and how we pray and how we should pray. My Father's house is a house of prayer. We'd like to invite you all to lunch. It'll be held in this room in back of us. The doors will be open. You'll pass through here and the salad bar, and from there you'll be seated. We invite you all to stay and have lunch with us. So we'll close with hymn number K, which is 344, rise on the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Tim to also ask prayer for the meal. Hymn number 344.
Make friends of heaven shall see. Take time to be holy. Let him be thy guide. And run not before him, whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow thy Lord.
In heaven, hallowed be your name. We thank you, dear Father, for your many blessings to us. We are most grateful for the gift of your Son. We are thankful for your plan. We thank you for the hope of the high calling. We are grateful, Father, also for the privilege that we have of communicating with you. We pray that your Spirit would guide us, that in our prayers we might express ourselves more appropriately, and that our words and intentions of our heart would be more pleasing to you. We thank you for that great privilege, and we thank you for the example and words of our Master on that subject. We're also grateful for the privilege of gathering here so peacefully as a group of your people. We realize that our brethren scattered the world over do not always have these kinds of privileges, especially our brethren in the third world countries. We ask that you would be with them in a special way for the experiences that they go through. We appreciate the time that we have in fellowship. Now we ask a blessing upon the temporal provision. We pray that the food would strengthen us and that your Spirit would bless our conversation, that our conversation during our meals would be uplifting, and that through it all it might be a blessed occasion, that we might be drawn closer to you and closer to each other in the bonds of Christian love. We thank you so much for gathering us here, and we pray for your continuing presence. In the Master's name we pray. Amen.